Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Good morning. Growing up in, I grew up in Dollard, Des Armeaux, and in and around the Sources Boulevard area. And as a teenager and young adult, we had the opportunity to have employment as young men in a place called Zeller's Warehouse. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Zeller's Warehouse, but it employed many young men from the Dollard and West Island area, at least for a day. The place is closed down now, but I think it's maybe some other things are happening in it now. But in there, when you work in a warehouse, you have to wear certain kind of footwear. Many shops or in construction sites, you have to wear safety boots. And in that warehouse, you couldn't just wear any safety boot. It had to have a little green tag on it. Maybe some of you are familiar with a little green tag on safety boots with CSA. It used to stand for the Canadian Standard Association. Now it's just known as the CSA group, but that symbol is found on billions of products around the world. And what it does is it establishes a standard that people need to follow for all sorts of good reasons. Could be for safety, for well-being, to ensure quality. Establishing standards shows us not only what to expect in the quality of an item or the quality of a system, but it also shows us what is substandard in an item, what is substandard in a system, what we need to avoid. This is sort of what we've been seeing over the past week since Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. He speaks then on the Law and Prophets. And then beginning in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes on to give 6 illustrations showing how the religious standards at the time, the standards set by the scribes and Pharisees, are substandard to the religious standards given by God. They were missing the mark. You'll remember Jesus had said, "You have heard it was said not to commit murder, but I say this. You have heard it was said you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you this, and so forth. He goes on to give six illustrations. What Jesus has been saying in this group of six illustrations is that your ethics, your teaching, your living is substandard, especially as people who consider themselves to be children of God. Jesus is saying, my standard is high. My standard is higher than the highest human standard. I mean, these scribes and Pharisees were supposed to be the ones representing God. They were supposed to be the ones living out, teaching God's standard to people. But they were unsuccessful. They were substandard. And this is why, just prior to those six illustrations that we see, beginning in Matthew 5:21 until the end of the chapter, we see Jesus says in verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will no means enter the kingdom of heaven." If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, your standard needs to be higher than what the scribes and Pharisees have been teaching and have been living at the time. And this morning, we come to the last of those six illustrations. We come to verses 43 through 48 of Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus' last illustration of the "you have heard this, but I say this" has to do with love. How fitting it is that when it comes to God's standards and his illustrations, Jesus uses love as the final illustration. God's commandments, the greatest commandments, God's greatest attributes, has to do with love. Later on in his ministry, Jesus is asked, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." Everything hangs on love. Love for God and love for our neighbors. So now we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 43 and go all the way through to verse 48 this morning. Let's begin with verse 43. So Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Jesus again begins by referring to a teaching that those that were there listening to him have been hearing from the mouths of scribes and Pharisees, a teaching that although it is based on God's Old Testament standard, has been incorrectly taught and applied by the scribes and Pharisees. The standard of loving your neighbor comes from Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18 says this, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now we're going to pick up on that more in a moment, but I want to take a look at this word love. It is the focus of our message, so I think it's important that we understand what this word love really means. You know, as beautiful as the word love is in the English language, it's unfortunate that we just have the one word, because in the Greek, there are a few different words for the word love. As many of you probably know, there's, I think it's pronounced storge, I'm not too sure, I didn't check on that, but it's a love that has to do out of obligation, a natural love, a love for a brother, a sister, your parents, husband, wife. It could be even your love for your household pet. So it's a love that is given to someone close in your immediate family. Then there's eros love. It's an affectionate love. It's an erotic love, a love of passion. And though it's a love that's directed to someone else, it's a selfish love. It's a love that is there because it's something that pleases you about this person or about this object. You know, and should this characteristic, should this attraction of the person or the object go away, well, so does the love. It gives, it's a love that gives in order to receive. It wants to receive. It's a selfish love. It's a love that exists a lot in our society today. But yet it's a word in the Greek that is not found in the New Testament. There's a love called philia. That's a brotherly love, a love of a relationship, of a friendship, something that we would see in our midst with those who are close to us as our friends or within the church family. It's a love that gives and receives. However, if a crisis should come about between that relationship, it is a love that could collapse, as we see between friends, best friends, in relationships. It's a love that is higher than eros because it involves a mutual happiness, not just what I can receive, but it's also for the person that I'm in the relationship with. And then there's agape love, a love that is directed towards a person or an object, a love that does not receive necessarily in return. It's a love given to someone or to something that is not necessarily attractive, that expects anything in return. It's a love that delights in giving, that has the best interest of the person at heart. It's an unconditional love. It's a love that implies a total commitment, consuming passion for the well-being of others, no matter who that other person may be, whether they're attractive or not, whether you get anything in return or not. And this word outside of the Bible is found very rarely in other writings. It's important to know the difference when you're reading the Bible, when you're making a study, to know which love is being spoken of as you're doing your study. I'll give you an example from John chapter 21, where the resurrected Jesus meets Peter, and they're on the shore, and they're having breakfast together. And when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me more than these?" And Peter says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I philio you." Different type of love used. Jesus refers to the agape, the unconditional love, but Peter responds with a filial love. Maybe he's not quite willing to make that type of commitment, considering having just denied the Lord 3 times. Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me?" And Peter says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I, again, filio you." He said, "Tend to my sheep." And Jesus said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you filio me?" The third time, Jesus switches the word of love that he uses in his discussion with Peter. "Do you filio me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, "Do you filio me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I filio you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." We often think of Peter being grieved because it was the third time that Jesus asked him if he loved him, because it's a direct reference to Peter having denied him three times. And yes, obviously that connection is there. But I bet Peter was grieved because of the change of word that Jesus had used. Jesus knew and recognized that Peter's commitment, his willingness to go for that unconditional love, wasn't there. Unlike his two previous questions, the third time Jesus used Peter's word, phileo. He called into question even the less than total devotion Peter thought he was safe in claiming. Peter had claimed that phileo, but the third time, even that, Jesus brought into question. And that's what broke Peter's heart. See, based on this example, the exchange between Peter and Jesus, the importance of knowing what kind of word we're looking at when we're talking about love in the Bible can have a big impact on how we study and what we learn. The love that we're spoken of here in Matthew that Jesus is referring to is agape love, a love that is totally unconditional, totally committed to the well-being of others, no matter who that person is or what they've done. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Again, Jesus is saying to the teaching that they've been hearing, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Basically, figure out who your neighbor is, and you can pretty much hate anyone else. That was the thinking of the scribes and Pharisees. Identify your neighbor, hate everybody else. If your neighbor was your wife and your three best friends, well then, you're free to hate everyone else. Who would they have considered to be their neighbor? Who had the scribes and Pharisees thought, this is my neighbor? Well, it wouldn't have been any Gentile, that's for sure. You could scratch them off the list right away. So that would just leave the Jews. But even then, if you think back to certain instances throughout the scriptures in the New Testament, think about the uproar that the Pharisees made with Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. They were Jews, but they were tax collectors and sinners. I don't think the scribes and Pharisees considered them to be their neighbors. John chapter 7, referring to a crowd who were following after Jesus, the Pharisees, and they were Jews too, the Pharisees called them accursed, called them a mob, being accursed. I don't think they were considered their neighbors. If they were accursed, they would probably be considered their enemies. So who's their enemy? Who's their neighbor? Only those in their immediate entourage. You know, we too can be a bit guilty of that. Loving, caring, seeking the well-being only to those closest to us. It's not like it's deliberate. May not even notice we're doing it. But we're so caught up in our lives, so caught up in our schedules, in our own things, that everyone else around us, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in our social gatherings, everyone else around us might as well be our enemies. But Jesus had a different idea as to who our neighbors are. In our scripture reading, the lawyer asked Jesus that very question, who's my neighbor? And Jesus goes on to give the parable of the Good Samaritan, saying, anyone who's in need is our neighbor, even if they're an enemy, even if they are somebody we're not supposed to get along with, somebody we're supposed to have hatred for. But it wasn't just who their neighbor was, it's also how they love their neighbor. I don't know if you noticed the connection between what Jesus says here in verse 43 and what was written, what was found in Leviticus 19, or even the parable of the Good Samaritan when it comes to loving your neighbor. Verse 43, Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy, referring to their teaching. But when you read Leviticus 19, it says, you shall love your neighbor in a certain way. When Jesus, in his discussion with the lawyer about the story of the Good Samaritan, what was it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But it's not found here in verse 43. Again, that wasn't the teaching. Their teaching wasn't to love your neighbor as yourself. They taught to love those who are your neighbor, those who are closest to you, those who followed your rules and your ways of doing things. But even then, only so much. God's standard is to unconditionally love others as if they were yourself. But that was the one thing that the pride and the prejudice of the scribes and Pharisees would never allow them to do. They could never go for loving someone as much as they loved themselves. That's why Jesus says, that's why Jesus leaves out that part of as yourself, because he's referring to what they were teaching at the time. And so Jesus' next statement in verse 44 would totally turn everyone on their heads. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, if you're following along in your Bible and you don't have a King James or a New King James translation, you won't have the part of bless those who curse you or do good to those who hate you. But Jesus did say it, because if you turn to Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, you will see it included in there regardless of your translation. It's important to include these words here, this bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you, in order to correctly understand what Jesus means by love your enemies. Because when it comes to loving our enemies, people sort of get caught up in the idea that we're supposed to get warm and fuzzy feelings all over towards people who are cruel to us, people who want to hurt us, people who mock us and make fun of us. We're supposed to get warm and affectionate over them and have this sort of filial type of love, or have a eros type love for them. But that's not what God expects from us. That's why it's important to include these verses with the loving our enemies, because it gives us an idea of what it means to love our enemies. God doesn't expect us to love them with a filial love, with a storge love, or doesn't expect us to love them with an erotic type love, an attractive love. But what he does say to love them with is an agape love, a love that seeks their best, their highest good, a love that seeks to serve their needs, like in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In John 13, Jesus says to his disciples, love one another as I have loved you. Now, when Jesus says that, he had just finished washing their feet. He wasn't saying, you disciples, you're so beautiful, you're so irresistible, I can't help but to stop looking at you and love you and get warm and fuzzy all over for you. He's saying, do this. What he's saying is that as I've loved you, as I've performed this service to you, so do to one another. I mean, especially at the time. I mean, the disciples are just, they've been fighting, they've been arguing, they've been bickering over who would be the greatest in the kingdom and who would be sitting beside him and so forth. They were acting sinful and self-centered. There's nothing attractive about them at that time. They were ugly. They were behaving ugly. But Jesus says, love each other as I have loved you. And he had just performed an act of service, just as the Good Samaritan did. Loving our neighbors is an act of service. It's not an act of emotion or feeling affection, but it's action. That's why it's important to include the bless those or do good to those, pray for those, because loving our enemies, it's not an emotion or affection. It's through acts of service. It's through acts of service. You may have an enemy. You may have somebody that it's just, you know, it's stressful to deal with in work, maybe even at home, social gatherings again. A person that you know you'll never have great affection for. You know that you'll never have a great friendship with. You'll never be able to embrace them like you would someone in your family. But we must, with our mouth, bless them. We must, with our actions, do good to them. So we find that this agape love is done through service. It's through action, not through emotion or feelings for someone. I came across a story as I was preparing of a man named Dirk Willem. I don't know if anyone's heard of him. He was a Dutch Protestant Christian martyr from the time of the Reformation. Now, I found various different stories, same idea in the story, but different versions of it from different sources. So I just sort of put something together that at least didn't contradict the stories. But he was condemned to a torturous death because he had turned away from Catholicism towards Protestant Christianity. In particular, he, among other people, the actual act that he did was his decision to get rebaptized as an adult, as a profession of his faith. And so, by doing so, he was caught and condemned to death. In 1567, Dirk was captured and imprisoned in his hometown of Asperen in the Netherlands. But he managed to escape. He managed to get away from his captors. But as he escaped, one of the soldiers, someone saw him flee. And so he followed him in hot pursuit. Now, this was near the end of winter, so there was still patches of snow on the ground. And as Dirk ran for his life, he came to a lake. It was frozen, but it wasn't solid as it would be in the middle of winter. It was starting to thaw. But with the soldier in hot pursuit, Dirk had no choice but to run across the lake. As he ran across, he heard and felt the ice cracking beneath his feet, but he made it across. He made it to safety. And as he continued on solid ground, behind him he heard a cry of terror. And as he turned around, he saw the soldier clinging in the water. He had fallen through, clinging for his life. Now Dirk knew that should he go back, he might risk his life in doing that. The soldier was his enemy. The soldier was after him to catch him and bring him back to be executed. Now, if you were Dirk, what would you do? Well, the story goes that Dirk did go back. He made his way over the crackling ice carefully and rescued the soldier and brought him to safety. But in doing so, other soldiers had caught up, and Dirk was captured because of it and was burned to death on May 16th, 1569. Dirk loved his enemy. Needless to say, Dirk loved his enemy. It wasn't because Dirk had a fond affection for this man. It wasn't because he had an affection for him that led him to risk his own life to save him. But Dirk had a fond affection for understanding and knowing and living, applying God's standard. God's standard to love his enemies. Now, of course, this is an extreme, extreme case. But you know, loving our enemies is an extreme demand, isn't it? I mean, it can be hard enough to love those who are closest to us, let alone those who are out to hurt us, go against us, treat us badly, poorly. But you know, if there's one statement made by Jesus or found in the scriptures, one statement that ought to define Christians, one statement that the world, we would want the world to recognize us as, is we would want the world to recognize us as a people, as a community that love their enemies. I mean, that would be the greatest compliment, because loving our enemies would encompass everything. You know, it would encompass our families, our friends, our loved ones. You know, in God's standard, I don't think there could be any code of standard higher than to love our enemies. Another action that Jesus refers to help define agape love is to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. When somebody comes along to hurt you, somebody looks to persecute you, you are to pray for them. That's what you're to do. You're to pray for them. You're to go before the Lord on their behalf and intercede. If we remember back in our series on Acts, remember that's what Stephen did. As he was being stoned to death, he somehow managed to make his way to his knees as he's still getting pummeled by stones, and he prayed. He prayed. He said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Be merciful to them. Don't make them pay for this. Be gracious to them." That was agape love. That was love for his enemies. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, who is a man who suffered so much in Nazi Germany, he said, "This is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, we stand by his side, and we plead to God for him." That's tough. That's tough. But we need to be praying for our enemies. Spurgeon said that prayer is the forerunner of mercy. So we need to be praying for them. We know who they are. We know who stand against us. We know who stand against Christ in our midst. They mock him. They insult him. Make fun of him. They blaspheme the way they speak, the way they act. And they may even do that to us too. But we should pray for them. We should pray that God changes them, that God works in their hearts. We shouldn't hold contempt for them, but we can show that agape love by praying for them, that God will change them. And it is by exercising this kind of love towards our enemies that would show, that would prove, that would attest to our being children of God. If the world would see us and say Christians love their enemies and we're only known by that, I mean, what kind of a testimony would that be to our God in heaven? And that's what he says in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Jesus isn't saying that in order to be a son of our Father in heaven, we have to do this, 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 and this. We know that that's not true. Our salvation and our sonship is not based on what we do. It's based on what God has done. But what Jesus is saying here is that you will prove the validity of your claim of being a son by what you've done in your life, if there is agape love in your life. The Bible says that God is love. And so if I'm his child, I need to be characterized by love. That's what John says in his first letter. He says, if you do not show love to your brother, how can you claim to be a child of God? The sun comes up, gives light on both us and our enemies. The rain falls on both us and our enemies. God doesn't discriminate his blessings, his benevolence. He causes it to rain and shine on both the evil and the good. It's what Calvin calls common grace. Divine love and providence touches anybody. And so what Jesus is saying here is that be like your Father. He doesn't discriminate. His love is extended to the good and the evil. And so we must do the same. That's agape love. Unconditional. Unconditional. Not expecting anything in return. It's a higher love. It's a love that doesn't discriminate. God's standard is higher. And so if we are his children, our standard needs to be higher. The last three verses from this text, Jesus continues and he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He's using logic. He's using reason, something everybody could understand. If you greet your brethren only, well, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, Jesus likening the scribes and Pharisees to tax collectors would have been one of the biggest insults to them that they could have had. If there was anybody they hated, it was tax collectors. Traitor Jews who committed, in their eyes, treason against Israel by lining up with the Roman government to take taxes from the Jews while padding their own pockets. But this whole part, this whole series, everything that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, the main point for this morning's message and our application as we leave here this morning is found right there in the middle of verse 47 when Jesus says, what do you do more than others? If our standard isn't higher, what makes us any different than the rest of the world? And that's it. What sets us apart as children of God from the rest of the world? What do you do different than anybody else? You know, even murderers and thieves and idolaters, fornicators, adulterers, criminals, people in prison, well, even they can love their own. They can love their parents. They can love their children. They could love their friends. What makes us so special? If we don't exceed the human standard, we are no different. What makes us different? What do we do more than others? We hold to a standard. That's what Jesus is saying. We need to hold to a standard that is higher than any man can make. Because man will always have his own interest at heart. If we can hold to his standard, then we will do more than others. I just want to conclude with the ultimate example of one who exhibited and continues to exhibit true agape love to his enemies. 2,000 years ago, Romans committed a grievous, grievous deed. They took the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, drove long, thick metal nails through his hands and his feet, fixing him to a wooden cross. They lifted him up on the cross and dropped the cross in the socket. And as that cross hit, it must have torn the flesh that were held there by the nails. They had spit on him, they had mocked him, and left them to hang there in excruciating pain. There were Jews there as well who had a hand in it. It was by their accusations that brought him that far. They accused him of being a blasphemer. They screamed for his blood, cries of crucify him. They mocked him, threw things at his face too. And as he hung there on the cross, they remained at his feet, yelling, screaming, vicious, hateful, despising him. Now, how did Jesus react to that? That sounds like enemies to me. How did he act to that? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus loved them, that he pleaded for them. Nothing attractive about that ugly mob. Nothing attractive. And God continues to bestow this agape love on his creation, creation that is his enemy, creation that hates him. But yet God demonstrates his own love toward his creation, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his only begotten Son to die for a creation, to die for his enemies. We were all enemies of God at one point. We were all like that man who is beaten on the road by thieves, left for dead, until God came and loved us unconditionally. Though we were his enemy, he rescued us with agape love, and so has set his standard for us to follow. So the question as we leave, and a question that we should ask ourselves regularly, is what is it that we do more than others? Indeed, Father, we thank you for that unconditional love, that amazing love that you give to us, we who are so undeserving, who are so ugly and beaten and left for dead, who are your enemies. But Father, you loved us. We thank you for the many examples that we have of those who have gone before us as an example of that agape love, a love for those around us, not just for those who are closest to us, but for our enemies. Father, help us to show that love to those around us who are not easy to love, those who may want to see us hurt in some ways. Help us to be mindful, Father, that we as Christians, as your children, are called to a higher standard, and that we live by a higher standard. In Jesus' name, amen.